There we go. Well, as has already been introduced this morning, I've been asked to bring a message on the qualifications for leadership. We as a congregation will be involved in about 6 weeks in a very serious responsibility to, as a body, come together and recognizing who is God calling to serve in leadership here in the congregation. And I think I need to just emphasize right here at the get-go that the emphasis needs to be on who is God calling for this responsibility. Not that we look around and try to decide who's the most gifted or who is the person that we like, but who does the Lord want to come onto the team to help to lead this congregation forward? As I was thinking about this message and studying, praying, I came in touch with just a number of different scriptures related to this process and different points. I don't know that my message flows from one to the other like I like when it does, but just some things for us to think about related to the calling of leadership in our congregation. And the first thing that I was reminded of as I was studying over this is how much God loves his church, and that Jesus looks at his church as his bride, and he cares about his church. It's spoken to us in Ephesians 5, and talking about the relationship of husbands and wives. It says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that it should be holy and without blemish." That is Christ's desire for his church. And as you look at the things that he's wanting to do, present himself a glorious church without spot or wrinkle, I think the Lord must be grieved today with the state of the church. It certainly seems that across Christendom, there's many spots and there's many wrinkles. And we as a body need to be willing to look at ourselves and look at how are we disappointing the Lord. But to recognize He wants this of the church, and it was interesting to me how the Bible also identifies the centrality of preaching as the method through which the gospel is carried forward. In 1 Corinthians 18:21, it says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." And so God has ordained that preaching is what would be used to carry forth the message of the wisdom of God. And so to identify preachers, to identify who God is calling to be a preacher in this congregation, is very serious business. I thought it might be good to refresh your memory to an excerpt from the 1963 Mennonite Confession of Faith. It's Article 10 in our document of belief. It says, "We believe that it is the intention of Christ that there should be shepherds in his congregation to feed the flock, to serve as leaders, to expound the word of God, to administer the ordinances, to exercise in cooperation with the congregation a scriptural church discipline, and in general to function as servants of the church. Ordination is accompanied by a laying on of hands, symbolic of the church assigning responsibility and of God imparting strength for the assignment. Again, to be reminded this morning that it is God who calls the leaders. In Jeremiah 3:15, he says, "And I will give you shepherds according to my heart, who will feed you with knowledge and with understanding." Jeremiah 23, verse 4 says, "I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor be lacking in anything." And in 1 Timothy chapter 1, it says, "I thank Jesus Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me in ministry." And so we see in these scriptures that it is God who calls forth the leaders. And we are used by God as a congregation to identify that calling. The Bible says in Titus 1:5, as Paul is talking to Titus, he says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I have commanded you." So here we find one man was given the responsibility of appointing elders, but then in Acts, in the calling of the deacons, we find that the congregation came together and did it. I'll read these verses to you. "Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a murmuring against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word.' And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip and Procurius," and so on. So in that situation, the congregation, the multitude came together and identified 7 men. Now, historically, God has used 2 primary ways to discern his will as it relates to leaders. Before Pentecost, in the scripture, you will find down through the Old Testament and up until Pentecost, the lot was used. And you're familiar with the lot is used in different ways, where a paper is put in a book or somehow there's articles given and one is different than the other, and they choose the candidates, or the people identify, choose those books, and whoever's book the paper is found is identified as the one God is calling. And by the lot, there was a whole process through the Old Testament whereby the lot was used. And we find in the Bible that up until Pentecost, that is the way leaders were chosen. But after Pentecost, after the Holy Spirit came, then the lot was no longer recorded as being used. The Bible says in John 16:13, "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he shall guide you into all truth." And so it becomes our responsibility as in having the Holy Spirit within us to really be serious about praying, what is God saying about this choice that lies before us? And so we here at New Covenant continue to use the after Pentecost approach, and I think Luke went over this the other Sunday, but on the 28th, I believe it is, of September, as we come together, our overseers will be here to receive the voice of the church. You will, one by one, or if by couples, if you want to go by couples, will go before them in the privacy of a room, and you will share the discernment that you sense. And then when we've all shared our discernment, then the overseers, along with local leadership, will discern what did the voice mean. And it doesn't necessarily mean that the person that got named the most often is automatically the one chosen. They look at the results, and for instance, if there's 2 or 3 that are almost tied, but there's one that maybe has one vote more than the others, they won't necessarily come back with that recommendation. They may come back with a recommendation that now isn't the time, or a recommendation that we do something differently. But we trust the leaders, we trust the overseers in conjunction with local leadership to be able to look at that and interpret what was the voice of the church. And so we need to come that evening with a humble heart and be willing to share what we sense the Lord is saying to us and release that to the leadership of the church to further discern around that. Now, some related scriptures to this process. First of all, I think it's important to those of you that may be sensing a call that you recognize you are to accept this responsibility willingly. 1 Peter 5, verse 2 and 3 says, "Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock." So I see a number of things in this scripture. First of all, I see the care. Those that are called by God to serve in leadership in a congregation are entrusted with caring as shepherds for sheep, caring for those in the congregation. And then it says, not by compulsion. And so as the Lord is calling you to do this, this is something that you need to check your attitude about. That if God is calling you to do this, it may be that when you accepted the Lord and decided to make him the Lord of your life and become a living sacrifice, that this may be part of what living sacrifice means for you and for you to be willing to embrace that before the Lord. And then it says, not for dishonest gain. In other words, you don't do this for the money. And then the last is, not as being lords over these people. As you're called to be a leader now, you're not to be a tyrant, but you're to be an example. You're to live out the word of God. I think it's also helpful to recognize that you will be getting a unique anointing for this. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy, "Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." When we have the commissioning, when we have the ordination for whoever is called, and the leaders of the church gather around and lay their hands on him and pray for him, that is not just some meaningless formality. Something happens when that happens. There is an anointing that comes upon that person for the responsibility that God has called him to. I recognized it very clearly a couple of times in my life. I recognized it when I was ordained into the ministry. There was a certain anointing that came upon me at that time. But also when I was set apart to be pastor, the lead pastor of this congregation, 28 years ago, whatever it was, I recognized a change in my perspective of the congregation. Something changed with that anointing. And then more recently, about 4 years ago, whenever Luke was called to take up the mantle of leading the congregation, that anointing was transferred. And I sense that that anointing has gone to Luke, and I bless him with that. So when the laying on of hands happens, it's a powerful thing. Now, God is the giver. You know, the gift, that it says, stir up the gift of God. God is the one who gives the gift, but we have responsibility to develop the gift that God has given us. And then I think it's also encouraging to know that those who are called are empowered by God. In 1 Timothy 2:12, it says, "I thank Jesus Christ the Lord who has enabled me because he counted me worthy, putting me into ministry." To those of you that may be sensing the call, God will enable you to fulfill the responsibility. 1 Thessalonians 5:24, "He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it." Now, I think it's also important at this time to recognize that leadership in the church is reserved for brothers. Now, I know that that's something that is really slipping by the way in the evangelical circles, but the Bible, I think, is pretty clear. In 1 Timothy 2:12, it says, "I do not permit women to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence." And then Jesus modeled the whole business of male leadership when he called his apostles. He called 12 men to be the leaders of the early church. And then finally, the qualifications preclude women. It says, "If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife." And so I think for us to understand that we have biblical support for calling a brother, a man, to serve in this position. But then as I was thinking over this, I was reminded of the fact that God does not always call the obviously gifted ones to serve in a leadership or in an outstanding role in his kingdom. And I thought of some of the people that we look to as outstanding Bible characters, leaders of their day. And Abraham is one. And it's interesting to me that in Scripture, you're not able to find any outstanding quality of Abraham. I mean, we don't know that he was outgoing. We don't know that he was a dynamic speaker. We don't know that he was very unusually intelligent. We know that he wasn't naturally courageous. But God knew him. And in Genesis 18:19, it says, "For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, that they shall keep the way of the Lord and do justice and judgment." God knew Abraham's heart. And that is the quality, I believe, that God was looking at as he identified Abraham. Moses, who would have thought Moses would lead 2.5 million people out of bondage? And he was a fugitive from justice. He couldn't speak well. We don't know if he stuttered or had some other speech impediment. His only experience in leadership was sheep. But we know how the story ends. Moses was a great leader over a tough bunch of people. But I suspect that what was behind his greatness in leadership is exposed to us in Numbers 12:3, where it says, "Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all the men who were on the face of the earth." The man Moses was very humble. That's what God saw. David. Again, who would have thought David? The youngest of 8 boys. His father Jesse, when Samuel came, didn't even think to call David in out of the field. But Samuel was going to learn a lesson that day, because God had called him to go to Jesse to anoint the next king. And so as the boys came before him, it says in 1 Samuel 16, "So it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, 'Surely the Lord's anointed is before him.' But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or at his height or of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.'" And so again, Abraham, Moses, and David were men whose hearts were tender before God. And so I would like to say to all the brothers that are here today, I would hope that all of you have a heart that is tender before God. And even though you may not feel that you have all that is necessary to fulfill the office of leadership in a congregation, God may want to use you in your weakness. And the gifts may come after the fact. And God will bring those around you to assist you that are necessary. But God does care deeply about the character, the reputation, the spiritual maturity of persons that are set apart to lead in his congregation. And so in two scriptures, in Titus chapter 1 and also in 1 Timothy chapter 3, there are some lists of qualifications. And to get them all on one page, I had to go smaller in the font. I hope you can see them. I broke it down some, and of course in the different translations there's different words used, but in these two columns, the first two columns there down to the break, are things that are shared in both of the scriptures. Now we're going to read the scriptures in a little bit, and I'm going to categorize them after a bit, but just thought to point out the characters, the characteristics, the character qualities that are shared by both scriptures is the names blamelessness, the husband of one wife, faithful children, rules his own family well, not riotous, not quarrelsome, not quick-tempered, patient, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, hospitable, self-controlled, temperate, holding fast the faithful word, vigilant, able to convince, able to teach, not unruly, of good behavior, sober-minded. And then in the Titus scripture, it also lists holy, a steward of God, not self-willed, lover of good, just, able to exhort. And in 1 Timothy, it adds gentle, not covetous, not a novice, and good reputation in the community. So I'm going to turn to those scriptures and read them. I invite you to follow after in your translation, starting with Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. Beginning at verse 5, I already read this. It says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must," I maybe ought to stop there, bishop, in 1 Timothy it talks about desiring to be a bishop, and it sounds like that in the New Testament, elder and bishop are used interchangeably, so it's not necessarily what we think of when we think of a bishop. "For a bishop must be blameless, a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convict those who contradict." As I said, we're going to come back and categorize some of that in a little bit. Now turning back a few pages to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. "This is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. For a bishop must then be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." I also thought it was interesting, while in both of these lists for bishop or for elders, it doesn't say anything about the wives, but in just a few verses later here in 1 Timothy, verse 11, talking about deacons, it says, "Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things." And I think I'll just interject here that the importance that the wife plays in the whole area of a man being in leadership in the church. I know Carolyn has just been there's no way to put the value to who she has been in being the wind in my sails from time to time, and also helping with discernment as as needing to process things, having a place, a safe place to bounce things off of. So I think it's also important that you as a congregation have confidence in the wife, that she's going to be a person who understands the role and the place that she is to fill in the situation of her husband being called into leadership. So let's look at this now, and I'm just going to categorize some of the words that were used. First of all, I think it's pointing out that this needs to be a person who is well thought of. It talks about blameless, good behavior, unruly, good testimony, and so forth. This needs to be a person who is well thought of. And blamelessness doesn't mean perfect, doesn't mean faultless, but it means that he is a person that is not to be blamed. When he makes a mistake, he's willing to own his mistake. If he commits a sin, he's willing to repent of that sin. He's a person that no one would hold in contempt or hold as being to be blamed. And then it says a husband of one wife, and there's some differences of opinion as to what this meant when it was written to the early church. There is the possibility that coming out of polygamy, there would have been men that were maintaining a number of households, even though under New Testament teaching, they would have only been living with one as their wife, the one they were married to first, but they may have been maintaining a number of households that would have consumed them, and so it may have meant that this is to be a person who isn't maintaining a lot of households. So we don't have that problem today. So what does it mean for us? Well, I believe at the very least it means that this is not a ladies' man. This is a man who only has eyes for one woman, his wife. And that this is not a man who's flirtatious and is taken up by flirting and that kind of thing. Next, have his family in order. Faithful children, not accused of riot, unruly, rules his family well. And so I think it's saying here that this needs to be a person that takes seriously the spiritual training in his own home, and that as his children are growing up, he is exercising spiritual leadership, and he is intent on teaching his children the values of the kingdom. Now, we all know when children become adults, they make up their own mind, and not all children accept the values that they were taught. So I don't believe it's necessarily saying that, but it's saying that this is a person who in their home, as their children were growing, was taking care of spiritual training and cared about their children learning the truths. Self-controlled, not given to wine. Patient, not violent, not quick-tempered, not a brawler. I believe that the people that are called to lead the church need to be people that you don't have to walk on eggshells around. These are people that you don't have to worry about going off the deep end. These are people that can listen, people that are willing to hear you and are not going to immediately flash back with some kind of defense, but self-control. Then not self-centered, not greedy for money, not covetous, not self-willed. Again, I think that as God calls people into leadership, it's important that they don't carry themselves with an air, that they're not proud and have a know-it-all attitude or insist on their own way. But again, that they're willing to hear, they're willing to contribute to the team, but they're willing to work with the team and hear God through the other members of the team. I believe it also identifies that they are to be serious. It says words such as sober, vigilant, stewards of God. I don't believe that means that they need to be long-faced and not have any joy, but I believe there needs to be someone who doesn't just blow off serious things and act like it's no big deal, but they're in touch with the serious realities of the spiritual battle that's going on, and that they take life seriously, and they take their responsibility seriously. And then it speaks of steadiness. Words such as holding fast the faithful word, being just. And as I think of end times, and I don't know if we're in the end times, I know that for generations people have felt we're in the end times, and it certainly looks like we're more and more, like we're closer. I know we're closer today than we were 100 years ago. But there certainly is a falling away in the church. And the Bible talks about that at the end times. And so this whole business of holding fast the faithful word. In Titus, it talks about, in verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. And so I think it's important that this is a person that has a high regard for the historical understandings of Scripture, that he's not one that is just taken by every new wind that comes down the pike, but that he holds fast the faithful word and is willing to dig deep and to find what are the meanings and so forth that are contained in Scripture. Able to dig deep and get to the root of what the Scripture is wanting to communicate. And then lastly, that he's mature, that he's not a novice, able to teach, able to convince, able to exhort. The last part of verse 9 of 1 Timothy says that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Within the church and certainly within the world, there seems to be always those who want to contradict. And so I think it's important that a person that is called into leadership studies, knows what the Scripture has to say, so that when they're faced with someone who wants to contradict, not that they become defensive and argumentative, but that they're able to represent the Scripture. They're able to communicate what the Bible says, and they're able to convince if a person wants to be convinced, is willing to be convinced with what the truth is. Now, as you look over that list, I think it's important to recognize these are not just the characteristics that are supposed to be character qualities of leaders. These should be character qualities of all of us. But especially the Bible lifts out the importance of leaders being at this place. Now, I think it is important that as we think about identifying God's man, it needs to be someone who has lived their life in such a way that we have confidence in their ability to hear God, that we have confidence that when they go to the Scriptures, they don't just go from a closed view, but they go with a mind that wants to learn, wants to be led by the Holy Spirit, that we have confidence in their leadership. I don't think it's wise to sit under leadership that we don't have confidence in. The Bible tells us very clearly that we have a responsibility to honor our leaders. In the King James Version, Hebrews 13:17 says, "Obey those who have the rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." The NIV says it just a little differently. Obey the leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be with joy and not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. They have a clear responsibility. Those who are in leadership of the church have a clear responsibility to watch out for your souls. And so if they come to us, they come to us with a concern, we need to recognize that they have been given that responsibility to watch out for our souls. And it says they will give an account for that. And so it behooves us that we honor them. It behooves us that we make their job easy by being receptive. Now, that doesn't mean that they'll be perfect. Doesn't mean that all their concerns will necessarily be valid. They're human just like we are. And we can appeal to them. But we should do it honorably. And I believe that we should come from an attitude that says, I am trusting that God is going to use the leaders that are over me as a channel to help me grow in godliness. and that we should honor them in that way. Now, in conclusion, to those of you that are sensing the call, I need to be honest with you. It's not an easy calling. Of course, this verse in Matthew chapter 10 wasn't given just to leaders, but I think it especially applies to leaders. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. It's not an easy calling. In fact, in 2 Timothy 2, 1-3, it says, "You therefore, my son," Paul speaking to young Timothy, a leader in the church, "you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." It's not an easy calling, but I can also tell you that it is tremendously rewarding. I don't know that there's anything quite the same as being given the privilege to bring the Word of God to a group of people. And I don't know if there's anything quite the same as being able to see spiritual growth in individuals and knowing that you had a small part to play as a tool of God for that to happen. I can only imagine the joy and gratefulness of Ananias as he heard Paul preach 10 years after his conversion. I don't know if Ananias ever heard him, but I could imagine that Ananias would be sitting in a congregation somewhere. Ananias, who was called to go and pray over Paul when God struck him down on the road to Damascus, when he was on his way to take Christians captive. Nobody trusted Saul. He wasn't to be trusted. But God got a hold of him, and God called Ananias to go and pray for him. And he did. And Saul's conversion bore fruit. And I can only imagine Ananias sitting back there somewhere just being blessed that he's had a small part to play. And to those of you that are called to this responsibility, that affirmation awaits you as well. So to us, the body of New Covenant, may we prepare. May we seriously prepare. We are being used by God to identify who He is calling to help to lead this congregation forward to become a glorious church without spot or wrinkle, a bride prepared for Jesus. May the Lord clearly lead us as we are involved in building His kingdom. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do sense our need of You to be the one who demonstrates lordship over this process. Lord, we all know how prone we are to our flesh and how prone we are to try to figure things out ourselves without leaning on You. And certainly we know You gave us brains to think. And so we know it's not wrong for us to think and for us to evaluate. That's why You gave the characteristics and so forth. But Lord, may we have a bottom line that we, behind it all, really invite You to guide our thinking. Really invite You to be the one who identifies the person it is that's being called at this time. And Lord, may You so move upon him, whoever he may be, that he would know in his heart that You are calling him to this responsibility, and that You would prepare him to be willing to accept this willingly and not have to be forced into it. So Lord, we commit this process to You. And we invite You to glorify Your name. May Your kingdom come. May Your will be done on earth as as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to stand as the chorister comes and leads us in closing song.